This evening is actually the seventh in the series from the Reverend John Haviland that he's done on the book of Genesis. And this one's entitled The Garden of Eden. And after preparing for this message, I've actually looked at this passage in a different light. I've come to see it in a different light than I had before. And I trust that you'll join me in that. Hopefully, maybe even a fresh understanding. It may be an encouragement to you. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, some of you have planted gardens around your homes. You've thought about the layout. You've thought about what plants you're going to put in there, what trees you're going to put in there. You want to know exactly where they're going to go. Is it going to be too high for that tree to grow near the house? You thought about the size of the lawn and the shape of the lawn. All these things that you are thinking about in planning a garden. This sort of planning is actually going on all the time. In many of our towns and cities in our country, we see beautiful gardens. One of our family's, I wouldn't say it's favourite pursuit, but one of the pursuits is often to go to a botanical gardens in a city and look at those gardens and the lovely design and the plants within them. Town planners and landscape designers have thought carefully about the layout and shape of the city's gardens and about the trees and plants that they wanted to put in. They've often produced beautiful and magnificent places for us to enjoy, often around lakes and streams and with small bridges and walkways. Today we're going to look at this story of how God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we will see that God put him there, and there's three points to this sermon that will come up. First, he put him there to live with it, put him there to live in it, to enjoy the garden, and to work in it. Now, this might seem a little bit confusing at first when chapter 2, verse 4 begins a new section of the book of Genesis, because we've already spoken about the creation of the world. But this is a new section, and we know it is because of the phrase, "This is the account." These words occur 11 times in the book of Genesis, and each time they mark another part of the book. Each time they introduce another movement in the story, another development in the account of what happened. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, we've already had an account of creation in chapter 1. But chapter 2 retells this story. But it is not a mere repetition of what has already been said. Rather, it focuses on one aspect of the creation and goes back over that, giving us much more detail. You could compare it to an inset on a map. Sometimes you will get a map of a whole city, whole area or a city, and then you get an inset that is a blow-up of that section of one section of the map. Often it will be the inner part of the city. If you look at that box, you can see that section in more detail. This is what we have in chapter 2. We are given an expanded account of what was described in chapter 1, verse 27, which reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." So chapter 2 gives us a close-up of how God created Adam and Eve. In this sermon, we're looking at how Adam was placed in the garden, and in the next sermon, Lord willing, we'll also consider how and why God created Eve. The first thing we want to notice here is that God created man to live with him. In verses 4 and 7, we're told that when God had created the earth and the heavens, he then made man. First, God made the earth and put everything in place, and then he put Adam in the world he had made. He made the world so he could put us in it. The creation of Adam is the climax of creation. In chapter 1, Adam is the pinnacle of the pyramid of creation. In chapter 2, he's at the centre of the circle. Everything in the world is revolving around him. Notice how this account is completely opposed to the theory of evolution. In Genesis, Adam does not appear at the end of a long evolutionary process. He does not gradually evolve from ape-like ancestors as the school and university textbooks teach. No, God created him on the sixth day of creation. He formed him out of the dust of the earth. He created him fully made. He did not make him a baby or a little boy. He created him as a fully grown adult male. After God had made him from the dust of the ground, we then read that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Without the breath of God in him, Adam was just a body. We are reminded of this when we see a body of a person who has died. There is no breath in them, no movement, no life. Yet, a living person is more than a body. We also have a soul, a spirit. We are living human beings, and that life comes from God. He gives it, and he can take it away. Psalm 90 speaks of this when we read in verses 3 and 5, You turn men back to dust, saying, Return to dust, O sons of men, and you sweep men away in the sleep of death. But we are running ahead of ourselves in describing death. The focus here is on the life God gave. Adam became a living being. God created us to live in relationship with him. It's only alluded to, but in the passage in Genesis, we read that God walked in the garden, and that section was to do with when Adam and Eve fell. But it seemed to be a practice that God, of course, was in perfect communion with his creation and those before they fell. The other main indication is of this change is in the use of God's name. In chapter 1, Moses described God with the Hebrew name Elohim, which means God, which refers to God as the Almighty One, the God of the Creator. In chapter 2, Moses used the name the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh describes God in his relationship to his people. It describes the covenant God, God as he relates to us. That's what this chapter is about. God created us so that we could know him, love him, serve him, live with him, and talk to him. God created us for a purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we recited briefly at the commencement of our service, opens by saying, Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is why you were made. This is the only way to find true meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life, to know God. At school, you will learn about biology, which is a study about your body, amongst other things. At the university, you can study anthropology and learn about people and their cultures and customs. Or you can study psychology to help you understand the human mind. Or you can study sociology to understand human behaviour. But for a complete and biblical understanding of who we are, you must study theology. You have to see yourself in relation to God, and you have to see yourself as God sees you. That is, as people made in his image and created to know him and love him. Do you know God like this? Do you believe that he made you? Do you know him personally? Are you living in a relationship with him? Do you love him and trust him? Do you listen to him speaking in the Bible, and do you talk to him in prayer? This is why you were made. This is the purpose of your and my life. God created us to live with him. So we have just seen that God created man to live with him. Secondly, we want to see that God created us to enjoy the world. We know this because God planted a beautiful garden. It is actually an earthly picture of paradise, heaven on earth. In verse 8, we read that it was in the east. This tells us that it was a real garden, in a real place. The book of Genesis is telling us a story of what happened in the beginning, a true story. This is a record of the early history of the world. All this happened at a particular time and in a particular place. We noted that the garden was watered by a river that separated into four rivers. Usually you have smaller rivers feeding into come one major river. Here it is one river that forms into four smaller rivers. Two of these we know, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they are often mentioned in the Bible, but we don't know about the other two, the Pishon and the Gihon. Nor do we know the exact location of the rivers, so we can't identify exactly where the Garden of Eden was. It was probably located around the borders of modern-day Turkey, Syria and Iraq, an area that is acknowledged as being the beginning of civilization. But the geography and landscape of that whole area would have changed dramatically after the flood. However, we can see in the abundance of water not just God's provision of a physical supply, but a spiritual supply from his hand. We know that the garden was full of trees. The Bible says in verse 9, all kinds of trees, a great variety of different species of all different colours and shapes. Trees are what make a garden. Think of the trees around your home or those in this city we live in. God made trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Some were beautiful to look at, and others were very useful, producing delicious fruits or nuts. Note here also in this section there was a reference to verse 9 to the tree of life in the midst of a garden. God said, after Adam's formed a sin, "Now lest he," that's Adam, "reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever, This is a preview of the tree of life referred to in Revelation 22, which Jeremy read for us, referring spiritual life for eternity. In God's mercy, he ensured that Adam did not eat of the tree of life after he fell into sin. But you notice there's no inhibitions in the reference in Revelation. God planted this Garden of Eden. He is the great creator. He applied his imagination and creativity to making this a beautiful place for Adam to live in. It was a garden of colour and beauty. It had form and structure, and yet it also had variety. It was well balanced and pleasing to the eye. It was astounding, breathtaking in its splendour. God planted a garden that was so lovely that no picture can capture what it looked like. It was paradise. You can compare it to taking photos of beautiful places you have seen on holidays. Those photos are lovely, but they can never capture the beauty of the scene you saw. It is always much better than the photo. God made all this for us to enjoy. He not only created us to enjoy him, but he created us to enjoy the world he had made. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 we read, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." We have much to be thankful for living in this country. God has given us mountains to climb or ride up, forests to walk in, grass to lie down in, flowers to brighten our homes and gardens, trees to offer shade, rivers and lakes and harvests to swim in and sail on, as well as some of the most splendid scenery you will find anywhere in the world, all for our enjoyment. Don't we have such a good God? That's a rhetorical question. So, is that the way that you see the world? Is this how you enjoy it? Do you receive this with all the thanksgiving to God? Do you thank and praise him who made all this and who has given it to you for your pleasure? So, let us recap. Firstly, we've seen how God created us to live in relationship with him. Secondly, we saw how God created us to enjoy the world he has made. Thirdly, and lastly, we see how God created us to do a task. God gave Adam a job to do. He gave him work. He placed him in the garden to work it and take care of it, as we read in verse 15. He was to cultivate plants and tend the garden and look after it. The Lord did not want him to be idle. He wasn't just to stroll around the garden arm in arm with Eve the whole time. He could do some of that, but not all the time, because he also had work to do. That work was not difficult or strenuous. There were no weeds in the Garden of Eden. Plants and trees did not get out of control. When he did his job, he did not work up a sweat or strain his muscles. Nothing ever went wrong, and his work was never frustrating or boring. Sounds idyllic, doesn't it? Rather, it was satisfying, enjoyable, fulfilling, pleasurable, even a delight to do. Work is actually part of the creation mandate. It is another creation ordinance, like the Sabbath day of rest. It is part of the structure of creation. Non-Christian religions do not see work in this light. The ancient Greeks, for instance, despised manual labour. and thought the only worthwhile occupations were to be a philosopher or a poet. But Genesis 2 describes work as a good thing and a gift from God. It is part of our wider task of subduing the earth and exercising dominion over it. Your work is not merely a means of making money to support yourself or your family, nor is it merely a place where you can evangelize and witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, your work itself is honoring to God. Every Christian who is occupied in a useful area of work is serving the Lord. Every Christian is in full-time Christian service because each one of us is serving the Lord in the place he has put us. One of our hymns expresses this very well, and we'll be singing this after the service. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every part be fellowship with thee. Is that how you see your work? Is this your perspective? Is this how you approach your job? Do you see it as worthwhile? Do you do it as to the Lord? Do you see it as a means of serving him? Is this your perspective on your work, whether you're a mother at home, or a student at school, or at university, or working in an office or classroom, or in a factory, on a building site, or looking after grandchildren? Are you all living your life before the Lord, in fellowship with him and for his glory? God created us to live in relationship with him, to enjoy the world and to work in it for him. Tragically, many people in this world do not do this. They do not know the Lord. They do not praise God for the privilege of enjoying the world, and they do not work in it for him. We know that this is so because of the fall into sin described in Genesis 3. The Lord gave Adam and Eve a test of obedience that centered around the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were given a free choice about whether to eat or not to eat. God gave them a mind to think matters through and a free will to make decisions. They could choose to obey God or to disobey, to follow his commands or go it alone, to submit to his will or rebel against him. And as we know, they chose to go it alone. They thought that they knew better than God, and so they lost that original position of being holy and righteous. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans chapter 5, where he states, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way death came to all men because all sinned." But even before they were put out of the garden, God told them of his plan to set things right. His promise entailed sending his son to bear the punishment for sin, to die on the cross, and to rescue all his people from their slavery to sin. The whole Bible is a record of how God has worked out his great plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the closing chapters of Revelation describe the restoration of the original perfection and beauty of the first creation. But it is more than just a restoration. It is a renewal and a recreation. It involves a progression beyond that first world God made. There is development in the plan and work of God in the history of the world. Paradise will be restored, but much more. His work began in a garden. It ends in a city. The city of truth, the New Jerusalem. It began with two people. It will end with a multitude around the throne of God that no one can number. It began with the creation of the heavens and the earth with vast oceans. It will end with a new heaven and earth with no oceans. It began with one tree of life. It will end with many trees of life that are available to the nations, lining the banks of the river of life that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city, as Jeremy read to us from Revelation 22. All of this will come about through the great work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who is reigning and who will reign forever. In that world to come, we will live in perfect fellowship with God. we will enjoy the beauty of a new earth, and we will live and work for God's glory perfectly for all eternity. Isn't that something to look forward to? Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we can quickly read through that section in Genesis chapter 2, a section that many of us have read many times and are familiar with. But we often overlook some of the key factors in that chapter. We don't always see that you made a world for us to enjoy. We don't often see our work as something that is God-ordained, but sometimes boring, sometimes a real something that's discouraging, something that is we just bear with and put up with and can't wait for holidays or time when it's time to go home. But we thank you that you have made us to live in this world and to enjoy it, that you have set work for us to do, that we have something meaningful to do, not just for our own benefit, but to bring glory to you and to honour you and to fulfil the creation mandate. And we also know that you created us to live in a life of obedience before you, that we might live lives that are pleasing, live lives that bear testimony to the fact that we serve a great God and that we want others to know about this great God too. So help us to be faithful witnesses wherever you place us, whether it's looking after grandchildren at home, whether it's looking after a little baby in the home setting, whether it's work in the office or on a construction site, whether it's at school or university. Wherever you may place us, we pray that you might be honoured through the work that we do to bring glory to your name. And we do earnestly pray, Lord Jesus Christ, may you come soon, that you may fulfil all things, that everyone in the world will come to acknowledge you as a great, almighty Creator God, and that there is no other like you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.